in many churches today, tell me if you've ever been on this conversation, within Christian circles, we'll say something like, we just need to start looking like the New Testament church. We got to go back to the New Testament church. And I've said that. And I've sat in those prayer circles or what have you and say, we just got to get back to that. And then there's other times where I ask myself, well, which one? Which New Testament church do we want to be like? Do we want to be like one of the ones in the book of Revelation where Jesus has some pretty harsh words, where Jesus says, I'm about to remove your lampstand. I'm not totally sure what that means, but that doesn't sound good, right? if Jesus would walk in here today and say, I'm about to remove your lampstand, and you're going to, okay, something is off here. Or maybe is it the church in Galatia where Paul opens up the letter and he says, hey, who bewitched you guys? Again, doesn't sound like a good thing when, you know, somebody opens up a conversation saying, hey, who bewitched you? Or is it the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church where they're ignoring the poor amongst them, they're showing favoritism, people are getting drunk at communion. They must have bigger communion cups than we have here. but people are getting drunk at communion. And you know, in most of these letters that Paul writes, he writes because there's something wrong. I mean, we have these letters because something's going on over here. And there's these issues that are falling along lines of race and social status. There's fighting within. A lot of the fighting is over legalism or licentiousness. You know, can we just do all of these things over here? Or do we got to, you know, keep this tight bond on everything? And then some of them just had bad theology. And so you ask the question, which church? That's a good question. Can we start by saying that in our reality that doesn't exist? The perfect church? It does with a capital C in the sense of one day it will exist, and that's like Revelation 21. That's the perfect church. But in the meantime, if you find that perfect church, here's what you need to not do. Don't join it. Because one of you will mess up that perfect church. Now, okay, all of us would. Any one of us would mess up that perfect church this side of eternity. But as I was looking through this, I'm thinking, is there a church in there that I can look at and go, man, that's a great church. I want to be like that church. And there's one that I look at and go, man, that place is awesome. And it's the Church of Antioch. And I don't know if that's a familiar church here, what have you, but we're going to look at a couple passages on that. And let's just jump right into Acts chapter 13 and see what God did through this church. And perhaps we can glean some things where we can go, that is a great church. We want to be like that church. So Acts chapter 13. And if you need a Bible, there's some under the seats. You probably have one in your hand. Not only can you call people from that, you can read your Bible from there. Acts 13, begin at verse 1. It says, now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Now, if you're a little bit confused this morning as I read that, if you're going, I thought you said you were going to tell me about a great church. If that's you, I'm with you. I understand what you're thinking after I just read that. Because I read this passage earlier this week. I planned like, I don't know, six, eight weeks ago to preach from that. And then I read it this last week. And I'm thinking, man, if I've got a 20-minute intro video, I can preach 30 minutes on this text right here. But I thought, you know, I think there's something more here. There's got to be a reason why 6-8 weeks ago, I don't remember now why I was thinking that, but there's got to be a reason. There's something going on here. And I want to do something. I want to walk through this verse or this passage one verse at a time. And because I think there are four very powerful characteristics of not only the Antioch church, but the church with a capital C, of that we can look at and say, man, that's what we need to be about. So the passage starts out saying, now there's the church in Antioch. Just kind of straightforward, hey, there's this church there. Now here's something I know as a church planter. Churches just don't appear. They don't just pop up and go, oh, all of a sudden there's a church here. Something happens for that. And that's the reality here. This church, we didn't just pop up one day. The Antioch church didn't just pop up. Did I flip this off, or is that...
Could be the battery.
Could be the battery? Let's see. Yep. Battery's dead. What? Okay. We'll see. If it goes out, I'll just speak louder. But here's the reality. The Antioch church stood on the shoulders of giants. This church exists because people gave that will probably never visit this church, that will probably never see this church. So, something went on that the groundwork was laid before them. But let me give you the first characteristic of the church. The church is interdependent with the universal church. The church, small c, is interdependent with the universal church, capital C. Now, let me explain that, because I'm all for the autonomy of the local church, which in other words, the local church is self-governed. There's not somebody over them saying, this is what you need to do. But I'll tell you this much. When we lose our interconnectedness, we lose the vision that God has for his people. We're not normally this organized, but here's the thing. When we lose that, when we lose that interconnectedness, the mission becomes about us rather than God and his kingdom. And you know what happens with that? We become competitors rather than partners in ministry. We're very intentional that we pray for another local gathering. You know why? Because we're not in competition. We want to see the gospel flourish. We want to see the kingdom move forward. The church exist for the kingdom of God and not the other way around. We need to remember that. Now, how does this church get started? Well, it only starts two chapters earlier. You've got this flourishing church that's a year old, and it starts in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Okay. We are live again. Acts 11, beginning at verse 19. And this is a lengthy passage. I apologize for reading a lot of the Bible to you today. Not really. Acts 11, beginning at verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," or Stephen, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." All right, so I don't know if you remember that earlier in the book of Acts. Stephen is stoned, persecution breaks out, and the church begins to scatter, which is kind of interesting because Jesus already told them, you know, go to the ends of the earth, and they just kind of hung out in Jerusalem. And the persecution comes, and they scatter. And one of the places they scattered to was Antioch. And it says, "Speaking the word to no one except Jews." So they kind of got part of it. They scattered, but they're still speaking to Jews. And so this point right here, Acts chapter 11, the church is is pretty ethnocentric, ethnocentered. It's primarily made up of Jewish converts. The Jerusalem Council, which happens in Acts chapter 15, this hasn't happened yet, where essentially they say, hey, it's okay to be a Gentile and a Christian. You know, which is really cool because it's already happening before the church says it's okay to do that. But that's how things happen. And it says, but, verse 20, some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, on coming to Antioch, spoke to Hellenists. Read Greeks, read Jews, read Gentiles, read people like most of us in here. Spoke to Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Okay, like I said, the church is primarily made up of Jewish people. They go into this other region, and Greeks are coming to know the Lord. And so the church in Jerusalem is like, hey, Barnabas, you need to go check this thing out. We've got to make sure this thing isn't getting out of control here. Go check these out. And so Barnabas goes and he checks it out. Verse 23, it says, and when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So really awesome things are going on here is what that says. Verse 25, and so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. I don't know if it was like, hey Saul, you gotta come check this thing out. Or if it's one of those things where Barnabas is going, man, this is more than I can handle. Saul, you come in here, you're this great teacher, come join us. Verse 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. That would be pretty cool to be there. You got Barnabas, and you got Saul, and they are discipling people for an entire year. That would be kind of impressive to sit under. It says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is the first time in the history of earth that God's followers are called Christians. It happens right here in Antioch. It says, now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine in all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I'm really impressed. You got this church that's a year old. It's kind of an oddball church compared to what the church has looked like. And so these guys come to check up on them. But then they send another guy saying, man, we're hurting here. And you know what an immature church would do? They would say, what's your problem? That's your problem over there. And besides, weren't you guys the ones that were questioning us? No, you know what they did there? They responded in generosity. They looked and said, our brothers and sisters, which is really strange. If you're a Greek and you're pointing to these Jewish people over here saying, our brothers and sisters are hurting. We need to do something here. You show me a church that isn't threatened by other local churches, and in fact is for the church worldwide, I will show you a church that is making a difference for the kingdom. That is a reality, and that is what is going on here. Now let's go back to our main verse. Acts 13:1 says, now they were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, he was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Let me point out something that, you know, if you look through that and you know anything about church history, let's just say it's obvious. This list reads like the who's who of Christianity in the first century. I mean, you've got Barnabas, you've got Saul. If we skip down to verse 5, we'll find out that John Mark is in this church also. John Mark is the author of the book of Mark. And so just think, if you know, we're gathered here. That's kind of cool. Sitting up here is, we've got the authors of most of the New Testament in our church that are gathered here. It's the leadership bar, it's ridiculously high, okay? You know, what is it you do? I write the New Testament. Oh, cool. That's pretty high. Let me tell you something that's even more impressive. And maybe it's not as obvious, but let's look at this list of the names. You got Paul, or Saul. He's a Hellenistic Jew from Tarsus in Asia. You got Barnabas, who's Jewish, but he's from the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. You got Manaen, who is Herod, who's from Herod's household. I mean, this is a guy that grew up in privilege, okay? If he's a lifelong friend of Herod, and I don't know if that's a popular thing back then, or if that's a bad thing, but this guy is somebody of privilege and influence. Then you got Simeon, whose nickname is Niger. You know what Niger means? It means black. Niger is a black man. He's from the region of the sub-Saharan Africa, which is modern nation Niger. All right, so let's walk this through. By the way, have you ever had somebody tell you, oh, Christianity is a white man religion? Didn't start out with a white man. Leadership here is not a bunch of white guys. Then there's Lucius from Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya. All right, let's break this down. There's five leaders that are mentioned here. One's from the Middle East, one is from Asia, one from the Mediterranean, and two from Africa. And all of this in a predominantly Jewish context. That is really strange. That is really unique. Let me say something about the church. The church is racially, culturally, and ethnically diverse. All right? The local church should be as diverse as the community that it is in. If it's not, there's something going on. Perhaps we're joined together for the wrong reasons, or we're pointing to something else. When we look at the book of Revelation, the true church is made up of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. I don't think it's surprising that they are first called Christians in Antioch. I don't think people knew what to do with them. Think about a culture where people normally stuck to their affinity groups. Like we're Jewish people, or we're wealthy people, we're from Africa, we're whatever, and we stay in these little communities, and then they look out and they go, who are these weird people? Who are these weird people that say, you are my brother, you are my sister. We're not gathered, we're not centered in our politics, we're not centered in the color of our skin, our background. We are centered in Jesus Christ. And they look at that and they go, those weird people over there are Christians. We don't know what else to call these people. And here's something that the world needs to see. The world needs to see us united in Christ. They need to say, that is weird. That these people from different backgrounds, different places, different values, they come together in Christ. And they worship Christ. And Christ is who they promote. And that's who they put first. Can you imagine what God could do through a church that said we're going to put Christ first? And anything, everything else is secondary to Christ. I'm not saying other things aren't important, but if we would say, we're going to put Christ first. If we're going to err, if we're going to center in, it's going to be on Jesus Christ. What could God do with a church like that? Well, let me show you what he did do to a church that said, that's what we're going to do. verse 2, it says, and while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have for them. Now, let's make something really clear as to what's going on here. As best I can tell, these guys aren't in a strategic meeting. They're not in a meeting saying, hey, what can we do to reach the world with the gospel? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I think we should have those meetings. But as best I can tell, this context here, it sounds like they're worshiping God and God spoke to them. It sounds like they're in the middle of a worship service. People are praying. People are focusing on the Lord. And weird enough, God shows up in that environment. What we do here is extremely important. I've been places where it's kind of like the worship is like preliminary to what goes on here. And I think there's something off about that. Now, here's my guess, and Josh can correct me later. But if you'd sit down and talk to Josh, here's my guess. He would tell you that when we come together for worship, we're taking a journey into the presence of God. We don't just, you know, here I am, God. There's kind of a journey where we move into the presence of God, kind of prepare our hearts to hear from God. And then in that moment, as we prepare our hearts to enter into the presence of God, we begin to look. And I know it happens for me a lot as we're singing. And I think, oh, yes, God, you are so worthy. You are worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. And it's in those moments where God begins to speak to me. Because I'm recognizing God for who he is. And I can most clearly hear his voice when I recognize him, who he is, what he's done, and what he's doing. And here's a question I have. Do you want to hear from God? Okay. About 90%, that's like the most yeses I've ever got. That we want to hear from God. Well, there's a couple things we need to do. First, we need to know him. I mean, Saul came to this process where he knew God. He began to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we need to know him. We need to get into his word, and we need to worship him. And that is where the Holy Spirit worked, and that's what he did to the church in Antioch. And by the way, that's what he used to change the world. Let's look at it. Okay, the church is Spirit-led. That's kind of like that should be a no-brainer, but the church is Spirit-led. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. It's the Holy Spirit that directed them. Think about the early church. Right? We talked about this last week. The early church flourished without all the modern advancements and training that we have. We have better technology. We have access to better teaching and all of these things. And yet, the church flourished here. How did it do that? Men and women that were empowered by the Holy Spirit. That said, okay, God. And train, there's nothing wrong with training. Training's good. When I graduated from seminary, they said, we want you to use everything we taught you, but don't ever rely on it. Rely on God. Use what we taught you, but rely on God. And we need to understand some things about Christianity and the church for that matter. That this isn't the church's ideas. These are God's ideas. We don't want good ideas. We want God ideas. Now think about it. The Holy Spirit is already working in this church. And it happened long before the mother church, so to speak, recognized it. Okay? But think this through. When you read through the book of Acts, the church was already culturally diverse. They were already sending out people. They were already serving the poor. People were already coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then about five chapters later, the Jerusalem church says, yeah, you guys keep doing what you're doing. We recognize that God is with you. Now, I don't say that to put down the church. I believe the church is God's chosen instrument to reach the world. Right? If I thought there was something else, I would do that for a living. I say that to remind us that we don't dictate to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dictates to us. In other words, our job is to find out, okay, God, Holy Spirit, where are you working? Because that's where we want to work. We want to join you where you are working. And here's the reality about the church. Anybody ever get frustrated with church or the church? You've never pastored if you haven't. You've never served on a board. You know, it happens. But here's a reality. The true church will eventually catch up to the Holy Spirit. Okay? We'll eventually come to the place where we say, yeah, you know, we did it this way, we did it this way. This is where God's working. And we're gonna join him here. So some of the best things that go on here, I'll tell you how they happen. Some of the best things happen. Somebody will approach me, somebody will approach Zeph, and they'll say, God's really laid this upon my heart. Or the Holy Spirit has spoke to me about this. And most of the time, you will have a conversation where I'll say, that's weird. Because I'm there. I was weird too. I'll say, you know what? Man, that's been a burden on my heart. Or what will happen is somebody will approach me, and unconnected to that person, somebody else will say, hey, God's been laying this on my heart. And I'll say, you know what? I think the Spirit of God is speaking to us. I think this is the direction that we need to go. And the reality is, the true church, we stay connected to God, we're eventually going to hear the Holy Spirit. And we'll eventually follow. Verse 3. It says, then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and they sent them off. Now, let's think this through. Let's think about this leadership that they're sending out. Okay, let's start with Barnabas. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. That's what the Bible calls Barnabas. And I'm thinking about that as a pastor. And I'm thinking, it's always good to have somebody that encourages you. And I'm like, man, I don't want to get rid of that guy. I don't want to send Barnabas out. I need somebody in my corner. And then you got Paul. Paul's this brilliant theologian. I mean, he's the majority of the New Testament. Let's just tell it like it is. And if that's not enough, they've got John Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark, and they're like, yeah, go ahead, send Mark as well. I mean, seriously, let's think this through. Let me put some people in our church. Let's just say, like, Francis Chan. Some of you, anybody know, hear Francis Chan? Okay, so let's have Francis Chan. He's in our leadership here. Let's throw Billy Graham in there. Andy Stanley. Okay, so we got these three guys. Then you got me and Zeph. Okay, so you got these three guys there. And we're praying, and we're fasting, and God says, I want you to send out Billy, Francis, and Andy. There's going to be some plea bargaining going on. All right? We're going to be like, all right, we've got to send Billy. I mean, Billy's an evangelist. We gotta send him out. The guy's never pastored a church. He's an evangelist. Let's send Billy out. You know, and you're going through and you're going, okay, man, Francis is good. He does tend to freak people out though. So, okay, God. You take Billy, you take Francis, but man, can we keep Andy? I mean, Andy's good. Can we keep Andy? It's not what happens. Right? There's no indication. I mean, it's just like God says, send these people, and they go, okay, send them out. They sent out 40% of their leadership. And these are powerful men of the gospel. These are powerful pastors, preachers. Here's what I think. The church of Antioch wasn't afraid to send out their best and their brightest because it wasn't about them. It was never about Paul. It was never about Barnabas. It was never about John Mark. As this church becomes about me, this church becomes about Zeph, we're in trouble. It's got to be about God. It's got to be about what God is doing in our midst. The church is a sending community. Well, long before we had our first service, I said that Hope Community Church is not going to measure their success by its seating capacity. We're going to measure success by our sending capacity. Who can we send out into the world? Who can we send out to preach the gospel? Now my hope is that most of you will send kind of locally, but if God good, I want God to do other things. I want to see God do greater things. I want to see God send people, and we should be asking those questions. Who can we send out into the workforce with the gospel? Who can we send out onto the golf course with the gospel? I see that hand. How many missionaries can we raise up? How many church planters can we raise up and send out onto the mission field? Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. How can we raise up more laborers? I think we're going to need to see ourselves as a sending community. Most churches are pretty good at gathering people in and having ways to keep them in. How do we see ourselves as a sending community that sends people out with the gospel? Would the worship team come up here? Here's something that I find fascinating. If you don't trust me, read the rest of the book of Acts today. And even if you trust me, go ahead and read the rest of the book of Acts. The Antioch church was faithful. And they sent out these men. It's almost without commentary. They just send them out. But you read the book, the rest of the book of Acts, and almost everything that happens in the book of Acts happens because of the Antioch church. It happens just in this one meeting where the Holy Spirit says, send out these guys. And they send them out, and churches are planted throughout the whole region. They went out to their ends of the earth at that time. Can we be that kind of church? Here's how that happens. It happens when we recognize and we see that the church is interdependent with the universal church. We're not the only Christians. God is at work. We need to connect with others for his kingdom, for his mission. The church is racially, culturally, and ethnically diverse. We're centered in Jesus Christ. The church is spirit-led, and the church is a sending community. As we go to worship, I want to do something. I have some prayer warriors, Zeph and Lydia, and you guys come up here. If you sense that God is sending you, maybe it's to the workplace, maybe it's to the golf course, maybe it's to Africa. I don't know where it is, but if you sense that, we want to do what the Antioch church did. We want to pray for you today. If you're here and you're saying, man, I need to know this Jesus, because I want to be a part of something like this. We want to pray for you also. So let me have a word of prayer, and I'll let the worship team lead us. Lord God, thank you that you're a sending God. You sent people to share the gospel with us. And may we go out. May we be a sending church. Father, have your way. May your Holy Spirit work through us today.
It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.